Well, amen. It's good to see our students leading in worship today, and then two older students, right? Right? Okay, all right. Yeah, are you guys here today? All right, cool. Just checking. All right, because if anybody has jet lag, I should, and I'm awake. So I don't think anybody else flying from the other part of the country or other side of the world this week. All right, good. So if I'm more awake than you, you have a problem, okay? All right, good morning. Are you happy to be together with the body of Christ? I am. I have missed you. It is so good to be with this body. I'm thankful, really thankful for Pastor Mac, and he has no idea how lucky he is that he was able to hold a microphone today. Some of you got that. That's all right. Because last week, apparently, he said that he didn't believe that I could say anything in 30 seconds. So it was nice to show him that through God, anything is possible. Apparently, even taking a shot at me. So that's all right. But he did prepare for you last week quite a meal when he preached an excellent sermon on a text that, just to be honest with you, is not as easy as like making grilled cheese, okay? It required a whole lot more preparation and care, like coq au vin or turducken. Anybody ever eaten turducken before? Okay, let me tell you what turducken is, okay? Turducken consists of chicken stuffed inside a duck that is then stuffed inside a turkey. And the trick is that you roast the perfect turducken. The trick in coming and making the perfect one is ensuring that all the various meats don't dry out and remain tender and juicy. And I think Pastor Mac last week did just that, okay, with a text that was not simple at all. He handled the text with precision, with care, and passion. I love this brother deeply and dearly, even after what he said about me. We are okay. And his dedication to discipleship at Parkway is unmatched, all right? He desperately wants to see you and me serving Christ, plugged into the body of Christ by serving others. It's good stuff. So if you haven't listened, here are his notes. I'll give you a quick update. You say, why are you doing this? Because we need to know what 1 through 9 says before we jump into 10 in Luke chapter 13, okay? So if you're with me, Luke chapter 13, he said this last week when he's looking at the life of the kingdom of God. He said, we're moving from why did this happen to me to am I ready for this to happen to me? Or am I ready if this happens to me? He said, people's circumstances aren't necessarily caused by their personal sin. And he used a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which I think is so appropriate even for us to revisit today. He says, it is true that the wicked man sometimes falls dead in the street, but has not the minister fallen dead in the pulpit? And I'm praying that doesn't happen today. He says, it is true that a pleasure boat in which men were seeking their own pleasure on a Sunday has suddenly gone down, but is it not equally true that a ship which contained none but godly men who were going to preach the gospel has gone down too? We learned in Luke chapter 13, 1 through 9, that people's circumstances aren't necessarily caused by their personal sin. When Jesus talked about the tower that had fallen and then what happened with that really religious killing that took place, two kind of current events. I love the fact that the Bible includes current events for us that was going on at that time. They say, hey, Jesus, what about this? And so the message for you and I last week was repent, or we will likewise perish. And the second point he said about moving about kingdom life was we need to be moving from fruitlessness to fruitfulness. And so as believers, we take up valuable space in God's vineyard. And as believers, we can lose fellowship, but not our relationship. I'm going to get rid of these keys because they're bothering me. And so as believers, we can lose fellowship, but not our relationship. So he said three things. If we're lost, we repent now. If we're saved, we maintain urgency in order to prevent stagnation. And if we're not sure, then we inspect our fruit. That's what the Bible was telling us to do. And he mentioned being a college basketball fan. He said, if you lose now in January, right, no big deal. Right? UVA lost last week to Duke, no big deal, no big deal. It's just one loss, probably better that they lost, right? So they didn't go in undefeated to the tournament and they don't suffer the humiliation that they did last year. But anyway, a loss in January isn't that big of a deal. In fact, people talk about what's called a good loss. And so teams like that learn a lot. And we need to learn what losing feels like. But when it comes to March Madness, there's no such thing as a good loss, because if you lose, you're what? You're out. There's this heightened interest in March. Why? Because the stakes get really high. Like, there's no tomorrow if you lose. And he said his fear for himself, and honestly, my fear for myself and my fear for us as a state, is that we're living like it's January, not March. So here we go. We're going to jump in at verse 10 in Luke chapter 13, right where Pastor Mac left off, okay? Luke chapter 13, right where he left off, starting in verse 10. If you're able, stand in honor of reading God's word with me, if you are able. So now Jesus, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This would have been a Saturday then. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over. She could not fully straighten herself. So when Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. Like, what would that have looked like that day? Like, aren't you glad? If you were like living during that time, aren't you glad you came to synagogue on that Sabbath? Like, wow. This week, I was traveling with Travis Oden, and Travis's back just wrenched the second day that we were there. So on Sunday, when he was teaching, this is how he stood. And I wish I could have just walked up to him and laid my hands on him and say, be healed. But that's not the way it worked. We had to drive around on Monday and look for some medicine and finally get him feeling better, and then me as his pastor had to lay hands on him, but not in a healing way. I had to like help rub his back. At one point, he was laying on the floor. He asked me to stand on his back. And I thought, are you sure? And praise God, the next day it worked. So apparently my weight was just the right weight for him. But this woman had been healed by Jesus. Immediately she was made straight. She glorified God. So look what happens in verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Instead of rejoicing, giving glory to God, the ruler of the synagogue became very angry. He didn't have the courage to express his anger to Jesus, though, so he scolded the congregation. Find it funny when people don't have the boldness just to talk to one person about it, they go talk to a group of people about it first. But the more you ponder his tirade, the more laughable it becomes. Suppose that they actually did bring their sick to be healed Sunday through Friday. Here's my question. Who would have healed them? Right? Like, who would have healed them? Did this guy have that kind of power? And if he did, why hadn't he used it to help the lady before? Like, honestly, what a cowardly hypocrite, right? We should be careful at getting indignant at Jesus. Like, I don't know about you, I would be careful about getting indignant with Jesus. But I love how honest, I love how loving, and how measured Jesus is in his response. I would not have been that way. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, bless the reading and the hearing of your word. God, thank you that you healed a woman on the Sabbath day that had been wrenched for 15 years, 18 years. God, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, God, be pleasing to you. Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, if you would. So just diving in very quickly, not only does Satan cause people to bow down, all right? And I don't mean bow down and worship, but Satan can literally, according to this, she had been wrenched with this evil spirit for 18 years that had caused her back to be the shape that it was. But not only does Satan make people bow down, but so does our sin, so does our sorrow, and so does our suffering. And Jesus Christ is the only way, he is the only one who can set the prisoners free. Jesus spoke the word here, he laid his hands on her, and she was healed and gave glory to God. And that synagogue service was a service that people never, ever, ever forgot. So here's the first thing I want us to see about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God brings freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from sickness, and freedom from sabotage. The kingdom of God brings freedom from sin, Satan, sickness, and sabotage. But oddly enough, people who are broken by sin, who are broken by Satan, who are broken by sickness, broken by sabotage, we call that life. Oddly enough, people who know that they're broken by life, they typically have an easier time receiving and understanding spiritual and physical healing than people who do not realize that they are broken because of their adherence to some tradition. The bondage of the ruler of the synagogue was worse than the bondage of that woman. Her bondage only affected her body, but his bondage shackled his mind and his heart. He was so bound and blinded by tradition that he ended up opposing the Son of God. Don't miss that. Like, don't miss the fact that he was so bound by the way he wanted things done that he missed and he was willing to go toe-to-toe with Jesus himself. Albert Hubbard called tradition, he said this, it's a clock that tells us what time it was. The ruler of the synagogue could not discern the time. And he stood condemned. Here's the way I know how to say it. Any tradition that keeps us from helping others is not from God. Like if we have a tradition that impairs our ability to help someone, that is not from the Lord. In fact, it's easy to use tradition as an excuse for not caring for people. And the lesson that Jesus was teaching is clear. Satan puts people in bondage, but true freedom comes from Christ. Amen? Like the first thing you and I, like all of us, we all need to get is that the kingdom of God brings freedom from sin. When the kingdom of God's coming, it brings freedom from sin, from sickness, from sabotage, and from Satan. There are four things I pray for my kids almost every week. Four things I pray for my wife, four things I pray for my church, four things I pray for myself. God, keep me from sin. God, keep me from sickness. Keep me from sabotage and keep me from Satan. Four things I pray. Second thing I want us to see, though, look at verse 18. So don't miss this. This happened in the synagogue and then this guy has this response, okay, and Jesus then turns and he says, therefore, what's the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in the garden and it grew and it became a what? It became a tree and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Look, Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom of God is going to continue to grow and people from every nation, every tongue, everyone from India, from China, from Romania, from the United States, from Peru, they are all going to find rest in the branches of this tree. Amen? Every last bird is going to find nests in its branches. Praise God. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Well, it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all what? Leavened. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I read this text the week before I left for Romania. I read it on the plane. I read it every day in Romania. And I read it on the plane on the way back, and I've read it every day since I've been back. And it wasn't until Wednesday about 2 a.m. that I finally kind of came to grips with what I think Jesus was talking about here with his second question that he asked of what is the kingdom of God like? And then he called it leaven. Because he just talked about how it's going to grow and expand, right? It's a mustard seed, boom, it's going, right? Right? But then he talks about leaven, and I'm like, man, every other instance in Scripture, leaven is not a good thing, right? I mean, we're getting ready to celebrate the supper here in a minute, and it's not bread that's poofed up, right? It's a flat piece of bread that represents like no leaven. Yeast in Scripture has typically always meant what? Sin, right? And so Jesus said the kingdom of God is going to be like leaven, but everywhere else in Scripture, he just said, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, he said that the Pharisees were like leaven and they were hypocrites. And then he just called the guy a hypocrite earlier in chapter 13. So that lets me know this probably isn't a good thing. But he's talking about his own kingdom. And I'm like, man, Jesus, I mean, every other like time I've heard someone refer to this text, it's typically about the kingdom of God's going to expand, it's going to grow, it's going to be awesome. And he's calling it leaven. The kingdom of God will grow. It's going to grow. And messy people are going to be added to it. And so the kingdom of God on earth is going to be messy. Like, can I just tell you, I have had so many conversations with people over the last 20 years of doing just life. Not just being a pastor, but life, okay? And every person I know and I've met has some story about something messed up that happened in the church. I have yet to meet one person that's gone, you know, I've just had a perfect church experience. It's just been awesome. No one's ever let me down. No one's ever said anything dumb. I mean, everyone I met, I said, well, you know, you should have seen what that Sunday school teacher did. Or that pastor. And I'm not, hear me, I'm not making light. I've been hurt by some of the same people in the same circumstances. Just change the names, okay? But does it bring you comfort that Jesus said that the kingdom of God is going to be leavened while it's here on earth? That even the Son of God knew that it was going to be messy? Like Jesus himself acknowledged, hey, messy people are going to be part of the kingdom. So here's what I want us to see. The kingdom of God is constantly growing, and his people are constantly in need of reform. If you ever think that you've arrived while you're still here on this earth and that your church is perfect, can I just say, watch out. Because the Mack truck full of trees is coming for you. But if you have a humble posture to say, I know that we are messed up, but only by grace of God can we stand and walk, and it's only for his glory, then watch what God will do. Watch what he will do. So here's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is open to messy people. Let's just talk about history for a moment, okay? So I love the Bible, and I think the Bible is the infallible and inerrant word of God, but sometimes when you're talking to somebody, like we're talking with atheists, conversation with atheists this past week, sometimes they don't hear, right, from the Bible. They don't want to know. So let's just look at history for a moment. Let's look at the Bible as if it's a textbook, not sacred literature, and then let's just look at that and how it moves on into the rest of history. So Jesus' death is a historical fact. No one will argue about that. His resurrection, all right, is something that may be questioned in history, but you really can't argue with the fact that there are 500 believers that saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, and most of them saw him ascend into heaven, and then Jesus gives this command. All authority has been given to me, and I give it to you, so go to Jerusalem, Judea, and the rest of the earth, Samaria and the rest of the earth, and make disciples of all nations. And he gives this great commission, like, this is a factual thing. Don't look at it from, and I know I get passionate about it, talk about how we need to go as a church. I get that. We're just going to put that aside for just a moment and just let's look at the facts. These things happened. And so the church responds by going, yeah.
And they go into Jerusalem and they pray in Jerusalem. And then we know that there was something called Pentecost because something weird happened on that day, okay, at Pentecost. Whether or not they believe that the Holy Spirit actually came, something weird happened because there were a whole lot of people from the known world that just watched these guys talking and they were all speaking in their language, but there was only a few of them and there's a whole lot of other people from languages and they're looking around going, hey, we all understand what's happening here. We all understand these conversations. The Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, fall on them. They speak in tongues, and we start to see these conversions. And now the church is 3,000 in Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit says, go, 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 right? And the church in Jerusalem goes, no, no, no. Stay, stay, stay. We have a mega church, God, and we're really comfortable. So we're just going to hang out here, all right? So God allows Stephen to be killed. Go look at it in Acts chapter 7. So Stephen's martyred. And I don't know how else to say that to you, but that's exactly what happened. The church was comfy, and they did not want to leave Jerusalem. So Stephen stood up and preaches this message, and there's this gnashing of teeth, and man, people are ticked at what he's saying, and they kill Stephen, led by this guy named Saul. And an uprising occurs in Jerusalem against the church. So what does the church do? Well, they have to leave Jerusalem, and they leave Jerusalem as missionaries. So now you've got obedience to Jesus' great commission from Jerusalem now to Judea and Samaria, okay? And then it just kind of stops again. I mean, Philip goes to Samaria and then to Gaza. That's where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. And then he goes to this place called Azotus. It literally says the Holy Spirit like picked him up and set him down. Okay, and he's in this place called Azotus. Guess who's in Azotus? All the Philistines. All the Philistines. So God took the gospel to the people who were the enemy of the Israelites for pretty much the whole like known time. And they share the gospel with them at Azotus. Now, during this period of time, you're talking about 40 to 60 AD, Israel keeps doing this thing where they're picking a fight with Rome. Honestly, it's never a good idea to pick a fight with a world superpower. Like, that's just dumb, okay? But that's what they're doing. They're picking a fight with a worldwide power. So finally, in 70 AD, Rome grows tired of the nation of Israel and destroys and sacks Jerusalem. And Jerusalem lays in siege. And literally, it blows that city out so badly that to this day, if you were to go to Jerusalem, you would see markings in certain walls and certain fields that are still remnants of the siege that was laid to them in 70 AD by the Roman Empire. It was just a slaughter. And when that happened, Christianity was pushed out even further because you had the Jews in Jerusalem, but you also had the Christian Jews and the Gentile Jews all there. And as that happened, they were flung out literally to the known earth. And so now the Roman Empire is about 60 million people, okay? So let me give you some numbers that we can best gauge. This is just looking at history, okay? In 100 AD, it's estimated that there's around 17,500 Christians in the Roman Empire. You're talking about being unpopular, being a Christian in an empire, okay? You think it's bad now, being in America and being a believer and trying to profess your faith? Try then, okay? So just give us some context. You think this week was bad in the state of Virginia? Okay, you think this was bad? Just look at world history, okay? Just look at history just for a moment and what it's like to be a believer, and maybe you can have a little bit of hope, okay? Rather than being down in the dumps, because I'm just going to just say, shoot straight with you. We cannot be down in the dumps as believers. We cannot have down and out. We have to be people of hope who speak honestly and truthfully. Amen? And so by 180 AD, we go from 17,500 believers to 108,000 believers. By 250 AD, there are 2.1 million Christians in the Roman Empire. By 300 AD, there are 6 million believers in the Roman Empire. By 312 AD, there are 9 million believers in the Roman Empire. By 350 AD, it's estimated that there are over 31.7 million Christians in the Roman Empire. That's 52% of the empire. Now here's where the thing that I think gets kind of goofy. If you get around people who know history really well and they're agnostics or atheists, they'll go, well, the reasons that Christianity fared so well in the Roman Empire is because Constantine made Rome its official religion. But Constantine, if you go back and look, Constantine actually simply granted Christianity legal status in 313 AD. It wasn't until 380 AD that Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of Rome. So here's the question. Did Constantine make Christianity, or did Christianity make Constantine? And I think it's a legit question, right? Like, can you imagine being a politician and you see this thing blowing up like wildfire all throughout the empire? Do you think maybe then it was better for your own head to go, you know, maybe we should forget Zeus? Yeah, I think Jesus is great. Yes, I think we should all worship Jesus now. Why? Because in less than 100 years, this thing had overtaken the entire empire. You better believe he converted to Christianity. And so did Theodosius. I mean, absolutely. Why? Because you're talking about from India to England, okay? 60 million believers. And then we don't even go into European history. Like, we just don't even have time for that this morning. But if you have the church that starts having all these, it's amazing to see how it's going. But after it goes to Europe, you have the church that starts having all these splits. So then you have Eastern Orthodox, and then you have Catholics, or they're from the Catholics. Then you have this thing called the Protestant Reformation, and all that ends up with a group being persecuted. So they hop on a boat at the Reformation. I just zoomed through about 800 years of history. Just track with me, okay? I know. All right, and so we don't have time for all that today, all right? But at the Protestant Reformation, they hop on a boat, all right, and they go to a place called the New World, except it just really wasn't new because it had been there all along, but it was new to them. So they bring their boat over, and Christianity takes root in this place called the United States is born. And then Christianity just starts to saturate throughout the United States. And what started happening is, over a period of time in Europe, as the Enlightenment occurred, as technology advanced, the church started to dry up in Europe. And I know because I just spent some time in Europe, and there's all these churches everywhere, and they're museums. They're all museums. You don't find a lot of active believers in these Orthodox churches and Catholic churches. At least, they're not sharing their faith. And so what happens in Europe is dried up, and I would contend that the Reformation took those who believed in the grace and the mercy and Scripture alone, by Christ alone, it took those people over the pond and left nothing but cold, dead orthodoxy in Europe. But the funny thing about religion is it doesn't last very long, at least not historically. Maybe a few hundred years, and then that's it. But just so you don't think it's hopeless there, you've got to look and see what's happening right now, okay? Christianity is absolutely exploding in Asia, particularly in China. There's one group that has over 10 million strong. That's just one church. One church. You think we have space problems here? Actually, they cannot actually gather without getting arrested. And it's also, Christianity's blowing up in Africa and in South America. So the mustard seed that Jesus was talking about is true. It planted, it started growing, and birds from the air made its nests all over God's tree as his kingdom grew. Amen? I mean, the kingdom of God is like this. Jesus comes to redeem. You remember Genesis 12, what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that through you, God said, I'm going to bless all nations on earth. You will be a blessing. I will curse those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you. And through you, I will bless the nations. But here's the thing about scriptures. It's not fables or archaic. It's actually happening. There's actually, looking back at Europe, there are pockets of revival going on in Europe. There are churches in London that once were dead that are now blowing up, and men and women are getting saved by the hundreds and thousands. I just watched a conference with two pastors that came in from England, and I'm like, wow, man, look and see what God's doing. I want a part of that. I'm praying for that. And so Jesus says, here's how the kingdom of God is going to work. It's going to start out as a tiny seed, and then it's going to grow in the ground, and then before it's said and done, birds from every tongue, every tribe, every nation on this planet will worship Christ. Amen? But here's the deal. It's messy. Jesus also said that the kingdom of God is also like leaven in flour. Jesus had already used leaven as a picture of hypocrisy in these synagogue leaders. And he's not likely to contradict his word. So yes, there's going to be ultimate kingdom growth. But meanwhile, Satan will sow counterfeits and all the birds that land in the tree are going to be messy. Sin happens. Church people sin. Church leaders fall. New churches begin and they think it'll never happen to us, and then it does because people are messy. But God does not throw out the baby with the bathwater. He tells us how to follow him, and he gives us the power to forgive both ourselves and others and journey on. So look at verse 22. So he's had this conversation, all right? The kingdom of God's like, it's going to grow, but the kingdom of God also is going to need some reform because people are messy. Look at verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, I love this question because this brother is saying, hey, Jesus, we're the only ones following you, right? Like the heaven club, it's going to be small. I get it. Did this guy not just hear what Jesus said about the kingdom being a tree, right, with many birds coming and making his nest in him? And Jesus turns and he says to him, hey, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you. I don't know where you come from. And Jesus is saying, look, he's saying this. Would you stop thinking you're the only ones that are right? And just keep asking yourself if you're right with God. Like maybe, just maybe, if we spent more time asking God if we were right with him and checking our heart and checking our motivations and checking our minds, and maybe not spend so much time pointing at everyone else to tell them how they're wrong, I think we'd be in a whole lot better place. Amen? Jesus is saying, stop comparing yourself to others and relying on yourself for salvation. Verse 26, and then you will begin to say this, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come, look at this, it's so good, from east and west and from north and from south. What Jesus is saying is, all the birds of the air are going to make their nest in this tree. And they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. And I think the simple thing for us, if we had to boil it down into one deal, is simply this. The kingdom of God has a narrow door that cannot be entered into with self-reliance, self-promotion, racism, or religion. Now hear me, I wrote this on Wednesday before Friday and Saturday. And Jesus Christ said these words 2,000 years ago for us. The striving to enter the narrow door is not merely an effort to be holy on our part. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to be, and I'm not saying that Jesus didn't tell us we're supposed to be. We are. We rely on his Spirit to be holy. But reliance upon the grace of God is what he emphasizes, and surrendering to his commands and his authority. That is what we are to strive to do. We're not striving to be better people. We're striving to rely on the grace of God. We're striving to surrender to his commands and his authority. Because people are going to come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Jesus is saying, hey, look, the kingdom of God doesn't look anything like you think it's going to look. Like, it doesn't look like your house. It doesn't look like your clubs. It doesn't look like your politics. It doesn't look like any of it. It may not even look like the church. Just take a look around for a minute. You see a lot of multicolored people in here? And that's not an indictment on us. It's not, but it should inspire us. Take a look around our community. We have to be more reliant upon the grace of God and surrendering to his commands and his authority and not our ideas. The kingdom of God has a narrow door that cannot be entered into with self-reliance, self-promotion, racism, or religion. I find it funny that so many times we are more like that guy asking him, Lord, are those really to be saved just few? People are so much more interested in trying to figure out who's not going to be there than they are figuring out just how to get there. I just spent a week in Romania with people who hate Roma. They hate Roma people. Most Romanians hate Roma people. And here's what God's doing. God is blowing up that idea so Romanians are beginning to love Roma and allow them into their churches. I worshiped last Sunday morning in a church that had at least 5 Roma families in the church service with a bunch of Romanians. But here's the crazy part. You have some Roma people, because they've been persecuted for so long, that now that they're starting to integrate within the population, they're mad at their other Roma brethren for integrating with other Romanians. Isn't it funny? Isn't it funny? It's not funny at all. Like, you have missionaries who work with Roma who are angry at other missionaries because they're working with Roma and Romanians. Come on! Like, we've got to be better than that, right? Right? We've got to be better than that. We've got to be better than that. Thank God, Mike and Jane, they're the ones working with all of them. Amen. Don't worry, they weren't the other ones. But they're being persecuted by some people who are saying, hey, you're not working only with Roma. And that's not right.
Look at verse 31.
We're going to pray. This is a good time to pray. Let's pray. God bless the reading of your word, the hearing of your word. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. We don't pretend like we're getting it right. We don't. I don't, Father, I don't. But, Lord, we need you. We need you. Our state needs you, God. Lord, help us. Help us this morning. We're broken people, God, sickened by the fact that our country is willing to slaughter babies. And Lord, we're also sickened, God, by a country who thinks very little before they speak or post pictures. God, forgive us and help us. We need it. And God, help us to be your church, to speak lovingly and truthfully, God, and not to be willing to preserve our rightness or our race, God, or our gender, God, but we would be willing, Father, to hold your kingdom up higher than anything and our identity in Christ more than anything. And now more than ever, Father, we, your people, God, have to be identified by the cross more than anything else. And it will be unpopular, God, but help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 31. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and they said to Jesus, you need to get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, hey, go and tell that fox. Don't you love Jesus? Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Last thing simply is this. The kingdom of God has a long-suffering and patient Savior for impatient, fickle, and inept self-fixers. Now, I am more verbose sometimes than I probably should be, but I didn't know how else to say it other than that. The kingdom of God has a long-suffering and patient Savior for impatient, fickle, and inept self-fixers, and I'm pointing that at me, not at you. I have a patient Savior. I have a long-suffering Savior who is patient with me when I am impatient, when I am fickle, like those people in Jerusalem, okay? When I am inept and I try to fix myself. Because here's the truth, and team, you guys go ahead and come. Jesus fixes sinners. Jesus saves sinners. We receive salvation through honest surrender, not through pride, not through our race, not through getting things right, not because we have a club or we have a ring. We receive salvation through honest surrender. And there is a time limit to our opportunity to run to the safety of saving grace. Now, I get that statement is not popular. I was just having a conversation with someone who I knew very well in college this week, and the basic tenet of her belief is this: everyone who is born and has breath will be saved. The Bible does not teach that. The kingdom of God is open. It's open for anyone who will come. Anyone who will come. But the door is narrow and it's closing. Jesus said, hey, I would have called all of you to come under my wing. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Can't you hear him calling today? Like, whatever your name is, my name, Derek, I would have brought you under my wing if you just would have surrendered. Like, that's what this table's about. What we're going to celebrate in just a couple moments, we're just going to sing a song of surrender. And then I'm going to ask our ushers, the guys who are helping with the Lord's Supper, if you go ahead and come now too, as we sing. And then we're going to respond by, stand up with us. We're just going to respond by singing to Christ, by confessing him. And then we'll take the supper. But let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you came to save sinners, God. Thank you that we receive salvation, Father, through surrendering to you alone, confessing that you are Lord, believing in our heart that, God, you raised Jesus from the dead. And that means that we're going to get some things wrong, but, God, you got it right. You're going to help us to walk with you in grace. Lord, we believe in your Son. We believe that you died on the cross. We believe that you rose from the dead. We need your help, God, to speak lovingly, boldly, kindly to one another. So God, move. Help us as we sing, God, to just respond in grace, to respond in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty things heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me and stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood. Your blood righteousness for me and stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood. And what can wash away our sin? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can wash us, your as snow? Welcome as the friends of God, nothing but your
You guys go and have a seat for a moment. I'm going to ask the team to continue with this song. We're going to take the supper now as part of our response to the Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've responded to him in faith and baptism, then we invite you to participate in this Lord's Supper with us.
If you're not, your participation will be simply just to pass this on to someone else. And so in this cup, there are two cups. Make sure you grab both of them as we serve one another in the Lord. But before we do, we've got the Nalises online with us right now. We're going to ask if they would just say a prayer for us and pray for this supper as we continue our time of worship. They've been joining us. Unfortunately, we won't be able to see them today, but we will be able to hear them, but they can see us. So Mike and Jane, would you pray for us today and pray for this supper before we take it?
It says, when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Like the next time Jesus is physically with us, we will be eating this in his presence in the kingdom. That's why we're supposed to do this and think about that, what that day is going to be. So he took the cup. When he gave it thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. So divide that cup. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Go ahead. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you. It's a new covenant in my blood, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes that it has been determined, but woe to that man to whom he is betrayed. Jesus was saying, hey, look, the kingdom of God's like a tree, but it's also like leaven. But this blood washed away this sin. Do this in remembrance of me. If you guys have your bulletin, I want you to pull this out. Men, if you just have a seat here just for a second. On March 24th, Dr. Tom Eliff, who was the president of the International Mission Board before Platt, Dr. Platt was, he's coming to preach here at the end of March, March chapter 24. Y'all pray for me. I've still got a little bit jet lag. March 24th is going to be with us that morning and that evening. And can I just beg you to make preparations for that day spiritually? I mean, obviously, when we gather together every Sunday, we want to make preparations, but I want to call our church to a season of prayer and fasting for revival. We can pray for our nation. We can pray for our state. We can pray for our commonwealth. We can pray for laws to be passed or not to be passed. But hear me. It begins with our devotion to Christ. It begins with our revival in our homes and our church. So could I ask you for 50 days, as you pray for all the other things that you pray for, would you take this bulletin out and you'll see seven things. Would you pray these seven things for the next 50 days? Would you pray that we would live with a constant looming awareness of the presence of the Lord and that we are his ambassadors? Would you pray that we would seek a pure heart? Would you pray that we would be filled with the Spirit of God? Would you pray that we would express both the gifts and the graces that come with the fullness of God's Spirit? I should say fruit. We would express both the fruit and the graces that come in the fullness of God's Spirit. Would you pray that we would never knowingly give the adversary some opportunity to mock our Lord? Would you pray that God would protect our family, both your family and this family, spiritually, morally, physically, and mentally? And then would you pray that we would remain true to the vision that God has painted on the walls of our hearts? And you may say, hey, what's that vision? On the back, we've been praying this for a year. Those are our 9 prayer points. We're not straying from those. We're just saying, God, do it. Do it. Do the things in which we believe you've called us to. So we've got a little bit of time. This altar's open. They're gonna play a closing song for us. And after that song's over, we'll be done. We won't dismiss you, but the song will be it. If you need to go on to what you got to go on. That's fine, but can we just respond to the Lord in prayer? I know you probably have some things you can pray for. Maybe it's a conversation that you need to have with someone. Maybe it's something you need to post on social media. Maybe it's something you need to take down off social media. Maybe it's a person you need to call and have them over to your home and have a loving conversation. But would you pray these 7 prayer points for yourself and say, God, would you help us to have an awareness of the looming presence of God in our lives? Just stand, let's pray together as we respond.